My dad is a praying man. This is something that is true of elderly people here at the chapel. And my father is a praying man. He told me this week that he had been praying for somebody who had a need. And he was asking God to intervene and to provide for that need. And then he said, "Terry, I got this thought." He said, "I don't know if it was from God or what." He says, "I got this thought. Well, Jake," that's my dad's name, "Jake, why don't you help the person? Why don't you maybe be the one to supply the need?" And he thought about it for a while and he realized, yeah, you know, I actually could meet the need. So encouraging to me when people who are 89, who are sufficiently close to the Lord that, you know, they realize sometimes that they're the actual answers to the prayers that they've been praying. My father, though elderly, continues to serve. He goes to an MB church in Abbotsford. If you've ever been to Abbotsford, you realize that there are more Mennonite Brethren, MB churches, than you can shake a stick at. I met a guy one time, and and his parents were from Abbotsford, and I said, "Oh, my parents are from Abbotsford, too." He says, "Oh, great." I said, "Yeah, and they go to an MB church on," and I gave the name of the street. And he said, "Which one?" There's three MB churches on that one street. So my mom and dad go to this MB church, and they serve in a variety of capacities, not the same way that they would have 10 or 20 years ago, but they continue to serve. My father enjoys meeting people and engaging with people, pretty much a senior's church. Like if I was going to this church, I would be, you know, one of the young people almost. And every once in a while, these seniors will haul out their barbecues and they'll get them going in the church parking lot, which is just adjacent to a major thoroughfare, and they will attempt to engage with people as they're walking by. I don't know what you think about that approach to engaging with people, but that's kind of what they do. And my dad is usually one of the people there. So though elderly, he continues to learn and to pray and to serve. Today we want to look at Luke chapter 2. A man by the name of Simeon, who many of you probably have read about or you've heard sermons about or maybe you've led lessons on. Not the most well-known person in the Christmas story, but he's one of the elderly. He wasn't the only elderly person in the Christmas story. Zechariah would have been an elderly man. He was a priest. And his wife Elizabeth, we know that she was getting on in years. She was an elderly person. And then Anna, of course, who we're not going to get to today, but we're going to look at Simeon. And so here you have not just a collection of young people or even middle-aged people, but in the Christmas story, you have these elderly people who are featured. And I think that's really cool. Well, this old man, the first thing that we learn or that Luke emphasizes about Simeon actually isn't Simeon. He focuses our attention in verses 22 to 24 on some other people. Let me read these verses to you from the NIV, Luke chapter 2. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So before Luke introduces us to the elderly man Simeon in the Advent story, he draws our attention to Joseph and Mary. There's something about Joseph and Mary that is pertinent to what he wants to tell us about Simeon. And the thing about Joseph and Mary that is pertinent is their careful obedience to the will of God. What are Joseph and Mary doing? Well, they're doing what God wants all of his children to do. They are doing what the Bible said that they should do. They were observing some purification rites, some dedicatory rites. We don't know as much about these perhaps as we'd like to. And if you want to go to Leviticus 13 or Nehemiah chapter 10, you can read about these. But they were fulfilling all righteousness. They were doing the things that God said that they should do. Luke wants us to appreciate that Joseph and Mary were people who were careful in their obedience of the will of God. And they did this at some personal inconvenience. Sometimes it's easy to obey the will of God, but sometimes there's a real element of inconvenience. Do you realize that a one-way trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem is 190 kilometers? Not as the crow flies, but as the travel routes of their day dictated. About 190K one way. Now, you may have seen lots of pictures of, you know, Joseph and Mary traveling around. Mary is on a donkey. There's really no verses in the Bible that say that Mary ever rode on a donkey. We don't know how she traveled. Perhaps when she was pregnant, she did, but a lot of the times they just walked. Walking was sort of the preferred method of mobility for the lower class. And so I don't know exactly how they would have got to Jerusalem and then down to Bethlehem and then back to Jerusalem, but serving God, fulfilling these rituals, would have been done at some inconvenience. And I understand from that loving God isn't for the lazy or the dull. Joseph and Mary certainly were not that. And if we've learned anything about discipleship as we've been going through Mark, Bob spoke about discipleship, Fred spoke about discipleship, Walter spoke about discipleship, we discover that it's not for the lazy or the dull. Jesus said that the heart of discipleship has to do with learning to say no to ego, saying no to ourselves, and it also involves learning to say yes to one another, being caring and open and accepting to one another. That's part of discipleship. That's discipleship 101. That isn't advanced discipleship. That's just regular old garden variety, just getting into the craft, discipleship. No to self, yes to others. And in that way, fulfilling all righteousness. So Joseph and Mary, they're the first people that are featured in this story, which really isn't so much about them as it is about Simeon. And here we find them obeying the will of God, doing the will of God. Now Luke pivots from the impressive obedience of Joseph and Mary to that of another. And in verses 25 to 35, he introduces us to Jesus' witness. And I don't mean by that the witness that Jesus himself made, but rather the witness of this elderly person to Jesus. Simeon had some things to say about Jesus. In some ways, I feel like it's a courtroom scene. Luke, the physician, is serving as a lawyer. All good lawyers, in order to present their case, they want to bring forward their best witnesses. The last thing you want is a weak witness. You want somebody who can really bolster your case. And so we've met a number of witnesses already, Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and so on. And now he calls forth another witness. He doesn't want a witness that later on he's going to have to come back and have to rehabilitate, that he's going to have to, you know, come back and make him look better than he really is. And so he calls forward a good witness. And he introduces us to this witness in verses 25 to 27. This is what he has to say about Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. How does Luke portray this old man? Well, he tells us that he was a law-abiding man. He was righteous. Doesn't mean that he was perfect, but like Joseph, the husband of Mary, he was a righteous man. He did right. His life was characterized by law-abiding. He tells us that he was a hopeful man. He was a man who looked forward. He knew that the best times were yet to come. He was a man who believed that God would one day fulfill his ancient promises. In fact, he believed that in the events that were unfolding in the story that he was living was God's way of fulfilling his ancient promise. Now, one of the differences between their view of the future and our view of the future is that they thought that this great intervention that the Old Testament had described, when God would intervene and vindicate his people and put all things right, they understand that it would happen in one fell swoop. We understand today that there are actually multiple returns of Jesus. Bob Northey talked about that on Good Friday, how Jesus comes once, and then there's a period of waiting, and then Jesus comes again. They kind of collapsed it all into one. But Simeon, rather, looked forward to what Luke describes as the consolation of Israel. That is the comfort that would come when God had come and put all things right. How comfortable it would be. How comfortable we would feel. How much better the world would be after God had come, after he had sent his son, the Messiah, to set up shop, as it were, here in our world. So he's law-abiding. Luke portrays Simeon as hopeful. And thirdly, he portrays him as close to the Spirit. That's kind of an interesting way of describing someone. The Spirit had revealed some things to Simeon. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. He revealed some things to Simeon ahead of time. He revealed to Simeon that before he died, that is, in his lifetime, and it appears that he was an old man by now, but in his lifetime, he would actually lay eyes on God's Messiah. This had been revealed to him ahead of time. And then the Spirit also worked in his life to sort of coach him, to get him into position. The right day, the right place, the right time, he would be there, and he would have this encounter with Joseph and Mary and the little one. God set that up. God arranged that. Sometimes things happen to us and we think, wow, what a neat coincidence. Luke would have us say, wow, what a neat God incidence. And maybe things happen to you like that sometimes. You just think, wow, this is just so unusual. Like, this is so out of my control. Could this just have happened all on its own? Sometimes we don't know what God is up to, but it happens. A number of years ago, Diane and I were in Florida, where we like to go for 10 days every winter, and we're sitting in a restaurant enjoying, you know, just being by ourselves, and, you know, nobody knows you, you don't know anybody else. And out of the corner of my eye, I see somebody in the restaurant walking towards us. And I look at this person, and I think, I know this guy. I hadn't seen him for about 20 years because he used to attend the chapel. And the only name that came to mind was Perry. Turns out it was Don Perry and his wife Gladys, who used to attend the chapel and are now, I think, living in Calgary. But sometimes you have these things that happen to you. And I was sharing this with somebody here at the chapel whose name I will not mention, names I will not mention, but they had a similar experience with the same couple on the other side of the USA. I think it was in San Francisco or something. And they had met up with Don and Gladys Perry as well. So I don't know if they stalk us, these people, or what it is, but so these things happen and you wonder what's going on here. Simeon knew about this ahead of time. And so he had kind of anticipated this, and now there Christ is, and he sees him with his own eyes. Well, there's much, I think, that we can learn from Simeon, who was an elderly man, and I think there's much that I can learn from the elderly here at Balmoral, who I do not number myself with yet, but who I recognize and appreciate. They can teach us much about loving God. I see that quality in many of our seniors. These are people who are all in with God. One of the things that I enjoy doing when I visit with seniors, and I get to do that in my work, is I enjoy praying with them. And one of the reasons why I enjoy praying with them, and by that I don't just mean that I pray for them, which I always try to do when I'm with them, but I sometimes will invite them to pray as well. And I enjoy listening to seniors pray. There are some seniors who, when they pray, it's like they are in such a comfortable place. There's no nervousness. There's really no difficulty. This is just a place where they have been so many times, and they start praying and using a language of familiarity and of an intimacy with God. And I'm both blessed and jealous at the same time. And I look forward to the day when I feel like I will be able to pray with that kind of familiarity and intimacy with God that I see modeled by some of our seniors here at the chapel who do a marvelous job of loving God and praying for others. So Luke begins then by presenting Simeon as a good man, verses 25 to 27. And then he goes on and he portrays Simeon as a man who is focused on God's faithfulness. Beginning in verse 28, Simeon took him in his arms. Okay, now he's seen Joseph and Mary, and he has identified the child as the Christ child. And so Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The children's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. What a common scene here at Balmoral. A man holding a baby. Sometimes seniors here at Balmoral holding a baby. Sandra, you're holding a baby back there. You are not a senior, but it is such a common scene. I wonder if it's confusing for these little babies. They come to church with people that they think are their parents, and then for the next hour or two, they're held by so many other people. It's so neat. It's such a common scene. Simeon gets to hold the Christ child. Something happens when you hold a child. I don't even think I can explain it. Something happens. It puts you in a different place and in a different space. And it certainly would have done that for Simeon because of the nature of the child that he was holding. As he holds the baby and as he reminisces, his thoughts are turned towards God and he begins to praise God. He begins to bless God. He blesses God because he is the sort of person who makes promises and keeps promises. God had promised Simeon that before he died, he would see the Christ. And he is, and he thanks God for it. You keep your promises, as though he's saying, God, I'm now ready to go. I've seen him. I have seen salvation. I've seen the Messiah in my lifetime. You have sent the Savior. I've held him in my arms. I can go now. I'm done. That was my task. I was here waiting. I was on watch. I was to bear witness to his arrival, and I've done that. You can take me now. I'm good to go. Sometimes I wonder how I'll feel when my time comes. I had a professor in college. He was my Greek prof. And he said, when you see someone die and you see them struggle, don't be critical. Because you don't know what it will be like when your time comes. I had an uncle who was a leader in the church that our family attended at the time. He was a denominational leader. He had known the Lord for many, many years, and he was stricken down by leukemia. And when he died, when his time came, it was not easy. It was not peaceful at all, like Simeon's experience seems to be here. You may now, he says, dismiss your servant in peace. I wonder what it will be like when our time comes to go. I would pray for all of us that we would be able to go with a sense of peace and assurance that Simeon had when his time came. To see Jesus, Simeon says, is to see salvation. Why is that? To see the Christ child is to see salvation. Why is that? It's because Jesus is the agent of salvation. It's because Jesus is the one who acts for God to bring about salvation for the world. And it's interesting that he doesn't simply describe Jesus as a Savior for the Jews. He does mention the Jews. He does mention Israel. But he also talks about Jesus being a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus is a Savior for the world. For God so loved the world. And the word that John uses there for world is sort of the world ganged up against God. It's a world that's none too happy with their Creator. That's the kind of world that God sent a Savior for. God isn't the sort of God who waited for the world to get, you know, really good, nice, warm feelings toward God, get into a really receptive place and space, and then send the Savior. No, he sent the Savior when the world was still ganged up against God, was still against God. Simeon praises God for his faithfulness. One of the things I like about Simeon, which is one of the things that I like about our elderly here at Balmoral, is that they get that God can be trusted. They get that. They get that God is good. They get that God is the kind of God that you can trust. I remember once sitting in the presence of an elderly woman in Edmonton, and I don't know why she told me this. Maybe she thought I was uptight or I was worrying about something, and she said to me that, Terry, anxiety is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you very far. It doesn't take you very far. Now, that's true. She got it. She understood that God was someone that she could trust with her problems and her anxiety. But there's another elderly person who used to say something that I have carried with me over the years. His name was Mr. Huber. Mr. Huber used to attend our church, was one of the pillars of the church. In one of our meetings where people were free to share and to speak, he would often stand and pray. Many of you have noted that his prayers were somewhat King James-like. He had grown up with the King James Bible, and so it was natural that that's the language in which he would often pray. And one of the things that he would say over and over again is that it is no vain thing to trust in the Lord. I didn't pay much attention to it at the time, but it kind of got drilled into my psyche, and I've carried it with me. It is no vain thing to trust in God. And that's the sort of person that Mr. Huber was. It's the sort of person that Simeon was. And like all saintly elderly people, he got it, that God can be trusted. Well, now towards the end of the passage in verse 34 and 35, he reveals an awareness of something that perhaps others were not aware of. He reveals his awareness of the difficulties that Christ will encounter in his ministry. And he puts it like this. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child, now this is the child that he's holding, the Christ child, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, not for, but against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. The Spirit enabled Simeon to discern some things about the life and ministry of Jesus. And one of the things that he discerned was what I will call the divide effect. When Jesus would come, when he would teach, when he would preach, when he would minister, his words, his ministry, his person would have an effect. He would divide people. He would divide the Israelite people. Some people would be on this side and others would be on that side. It's like his teaching would draw a line in the sand, and you'd end up on one side or the other. And he would reveal. His ministry would reveal where you were. Were you for him or were you against him? And over again in the Gospels, we see that happening. And we can say, oh, you're for him. And then these people over here, oh, no, they're against them. Or they're just confused. They really don't understand. And over again, we see that. Doesn't matter if you're a man, it doesn't matter if you're a woman. Doesn't matter if you're religious, it doesn't matter if you're irreligious. Sooner or later, you end up on one side or another. You're for him or you're against him. Simeon realized that that was one of the effects that Jesus' ministry would have. The other effect we could call the anguish effect. This is the opposite of what a mother would want to hear about her child and her child's future. If you entrusted your child, your young infant, into the arms of an oracle, somebody who had the ability to see into the future and to predict the future, you would want to hear nice, rosy things. You would want to hear about the great achievements that your child would have. Can you remember holding your children when they were young? I remember holding my firstborn. May 11th, 1978, Brandon General Hospital. Caesarean birth, just sitting there in the nursery, Beatle music playing in the background. It's funny how these things just sort of freeze into your memory. Just sitting there with my son, introducing myself to him, getting to know him a little bit, and just talking and dreaming great dreams and thinking wonderful thoughts for my child. How would I have felt if somebody would have come in and said, let me hold your baby for a while. Let me tell you about the future of your child. A sword will pierce your own soul too. It is really hard when they don't like our children. One of my neighbors has two young children. She was telling me that one of her children gets bullied at school. And she wasn't happy about that. She was sad about that. Kind of broke a mother's heart. It's hard when they don't like your children. Wonder what it would be like being Margaret Harper. That's our prime minister's mother. What would it be like as a mother, every time you open the newspaper, somebody is taking shots at your boy. Every time you watch the news, one of the political pundits is saying something about your son, and it's not exactly approving. What would it be like having a son who has great public stature and notoriety, but at least half the population or more aren't really all that happy with his performance and his track record? I would think that'd be hard. We like our kids. And we don't like it when other people don't like our kids. Mary was served notice that her son's fortunes would be such that it would break her heart. So there you have it. This old man, he's a good man. He was a man who elevated the faithfulness of God. He was a man who warned people of the disruptive effects of the Messiah. He would be a subversive. This was the sort of man that God chose to bear witness to the Christ, Simeon. Simeon was a good witness. No need to rehabilitate this witness. You can believe him. What he has to say, you can take to the bank. He's a good witness. So, a few questions for us today as we close. What do they say about our witness? Because we've just been listening to what Luke had to say about Simeon's witness. Quite a witness. What do they say about our witness? Does our witness, and we all have a witness, there's all kinds of ways in which we witness, right? Does our witness arise from a good life, from a God-honoring life? When people experience our witness, do they take it and then compare it to the rest of what they know about us and say, yeah, that kind of fits. That's in sync. That works together. I can believe what this person has to say, because that was certainly true of Simeon in his life. If our preaching, and you don't need me to tell you this, but it seems to come from the passage, so I will remind you of it. If our preaching fails to be rooted, and by preaching, I don't just mean standing up here. I mean our witness. Anything that we do that gives a witness to Christ, if our preaching fails to be rooted in credible piety, it just won't be taken seriously. People will just dismiss it. It doesn't matter how good our words are. Doesn't matter how many letters we have behind our name. It just won't fly. But Simeon wasn't that kind of a man. He was an elderly man whose probably golden years were in the rearview mirror, who still had a powerful witness for the God cause and for his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day and for the time that we could spend together around you and the things of God. And thank you for this season, for all the people that we've been able to rub shoulders with, for all the conversations that we've been able to have, some of them really fun and enjoyable, and probably some of them a little awkward and maybe a bit uncomfortable. But thank you for this time of year when even a world that has largely lost its way still has to, in some shape or form, reckon with a babe in a manger. Thank you for the example of the young, but especially thank you for the example of the elderly and the elderly among us. And the way here at Balmoral, they point us to you and they remind us to put our trust in you, and who can regale us with story after story about how you have shown yourself to be faithful and true to your great and precious promises. And we thank you for Simeon, and we pray that the ranks of the Simeons would swell, both here at Balmoral and elsewhere, that increasingly as we age, as we get on in our journey, that we would be known as people who honor you, who do what you ask us to do, who share what you've given us with others, who are people that are reliable and trustworthy, all because of our reliable and trustworthy God. Amen.